The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's so good to be back with you. My name is Kyle Eastep, one of the pastors and elders here. If you're a guest with us this morning, thank you so much for choosing to be with us and for all of you who call this place home. My heart is encouraged being here with you and really encouraged to just be able to sing with you this morning. It's amazing when you don't have that even for a couple weeks, how much you can feel in your own soul the absence of that. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you as well as you've stepped back in this morning. Just to be able to sing things that are true about God back to Him, to pray Scripture back to the Lord, is a way that the body collectively says to God, we trust you, we believe you're good, and everything you've told us is true, and we're going to live in it today. So really sweet to be here and to be with all of you this morning. We are going to continue in our study through 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you turn there, I just wanted to give you a free bit of advice. You could call it a public service announcement if you'd like. Regardless of what you hear or think you know, pickleball is a dangerous sport. It's true that I ruptured my Achilles about 3 weeks ago, had surgery 2 weeks ago. It was near the end, just so you know. I at least need to throw that out there. It wasn't like I stepped on the court and got hurt. There were people twice my age playing pickleball, but the problem is I'm too young to play pickleball because we still try too hard, and I think that was the issue maybe. We were out there for about an hour and a half, and I took a step backwards, and it felt like I stepped on a log and somebody shot me in the calf, and all at the same time, and then I just fell to the ground. But here we are, and we're making it through. The recovery, they say, is about 6 months for me and Aaron Rodgers. So kind of on the same timeline, a little bit different healthcare around us, but we're getting there, together, keeping in touch with him, I think, taking it one day at a time. And, I have to say this because, I say we are taking it one day at a time because my wife and my kiddos have been, amazing. And all of you, many of you who have already in very practical ways, supported us. Thank you so much for your prayers and your encouragement, and the Lord is good. I know that. This is a small thing in light of a big world that He's taking great care of, and yet there are times even over the last few weeks that He's been very near and present to me, which is remarkable that God, who oversees all of it, even the tragedy and the heartache of what's going on in Israel, also stoops low and sits with people who are hurting. So thank God for that. Enough about me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you have your Bibles this morning, as you turn there, I want to offer an idea that just kind of sits over our time together this morning. I think it builds off of where we've been already in 1 Timothy. I think it builds into where we're going, and I think it has a lot to do with all of life, and that is simply that God's design for leadership reflects God's heart for our good. This morning in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to know that God's design for leadership reflects God's heart for our good. And we've seen this already in 1 Timothy. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture, but we're going to see it again today, that where we trust and submit to God's good design in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, humanity flourishes. Has the opportunity to flourish, and where we refuse to surrender to God's design, chaos ensues in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. God's good design for your life and for my life and for the family of this particular church, this part of, this small part of God's great body that belongs to Christ. God made a really wonderful design for us. And the question that sits there as we navigate through life is, will we trust it? Will we submit to it? Do we believe God has our goodness in mind and our good in mind, and that we can actually trust what it is He's designed? And there's a reason that as God was creating the world in love, intentionally designing each and every part, including all of us, knit together in our mother's wombs, crafted by the design of God, the genius of God, the creativity and the care of God, all of us as well, in all of those things as he finished every unique brushstroke on the canvas that he was creating in time and history, he said, "This is good." Because there was goodness in the design that God was creating for his people to flourish in with him. God was infusing goodness into everything he designed. If you weren't here last week, I would greatly encourage you to go listen to Jody's message on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the back half of chapter 2, because there's a lot in there that's really difficult for the context of the culture in which you and I live in. But Jody did this last week. We intend to do this again this week. There's something powerful when we take all the periphery away and just say, what did God design and why? There's something really beautiful there for everybody when we actually see the heart behind why God was designing things the way he was, and then understanding that he was infusing good into everything he designed. It was God who designed the family and the structure by which the family would flourish. It's not explicitly stated, but it's pictured in Genesis chapter 2. It was the Father, God, the creator of all, who first walked his daughter down the aisle to be presented to the man to be married. It was God who gave definition to order and roles and functions, but all of them with the intent of goodness and flourishing for the people whom he created and loved, people he created in his own very image and likeness. The idea of the family is this dominant metaphor throughout the pages of Scripture to describe the church. It's part of the reason we're thinking about 1 Timothy in the language of a faithful family. And it brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul's entire letter to the church in Ephesus hinges on the fact that the church is the expression of God's family. And Paul's going to instruct this church, the family of God, on how they can flourish according to God's design. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read it together and pray to God I can see it. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, beloved on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Teaching through a passage like this and considering the things that Paul's talking about is it's a bit of a odd feeling to present something that he says so stridently, while particularly in this moment, I sit in a seat that is defined here, and never more are you aware of your shortcomings than when you present what God holds up as the ideal, overlaying that even on top of your own life. So just know I'm fully aware, and I want to present to you God's ideal in hopes that by God's good grace, it's a definition of who I am becoming, even where I am not fully arriving just yet. In this particular passage, though, I think there's a great benefit to start at the end and work our way backwards, which is abnormal. And the reason I say that is I think there's something really wonderful in verses 14 through 16 that frame the entire letter of 1 Timothy. We've said this in previous weeks, so we're not jumping ahead any more than we have before. But Paul gives three descriptions of who we are as a church that if we understand those, when he comes to the point of, or when you go back and you see the point of how he's defining the leadership within that church, I think there's a better view. There's the potential to see something more complete in what it is that I think Paul's doing. And so here are the three descriptions that Paul gives us in terms of who we are. Who are we as the church, people belonging to Christ Jesus by faith? The first is that Paul says we are a household in verse 15. If I delay, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know how you ought to behave in the household of God. We are a family. That's where Paul is anchoring the instructions of the entire letter. You and I are bound to Christ Jesus by faith, but we're also bound to one another in Christ Jesus. We are, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you have real, I'm one of them. We have really strong family heritage. Like one of the greatest gifts of grace in my entire life is the gift of the family God gave to me growing up and the one I have the privilege of being a part of now. And those realities are not lost on me because there's so much I gained, even unintentionally, maybe not unintentionally, unconsciously, that I gained about the health of the dynamic that was portrayed in the family that I grew up in. Brothers and sisters, mom, dad, the loving environment that I was a part of. Imperfect, yes, but so much of the story of my life is benefited by the inheritance of the family God gave me. And here Paul says, this is what you need to know. Because of Christ, regardless of the family structure that some of you bring to the table, regardless of sometimes some of you did not have that experience, and part of family is the tragedy or the heartache or the difficulty to overcome in your story. Now you sit in a room at the table, as it were, with a family who has a loving father, and everyone's there because of the same reason and the same person. Leveling the story to say, we didn't get here on our own. Christ Jesus has made it possible for us to be here with one another. A family with order and roles and guidelines, yes, but all bound up in God's love and his goodness. And so when Paul's writing, he says, I want you to know, I'm writing to help you know how the household of God, the family of God, can thrive together. The second description that he gives is that we are the inhabitants of God's presence. We're the place where the Spirit of God has made his dwelling. And literally, we are the assembly of the living God. The people of God gather together. The living God is among us. And so as a family, we're worshiping in the very presence of God. We're listening to him. He speaks in our midst. We're calling out to him. He hears our voice. Family, we, the church, the family of God, are the dwelling place of God. There is nothing more important, perhaps, than us stopping to realize that we are, in fact, the household of God, the church of the living God, the place where the living God dwells among his people. There's nothing particularly ordinary or routine about when we gather together. It is to us, but that's because we frequently forget what Paul's telling us. You, when you get together, are not just the household of God. You're the presence where the living God said he wants to dwell. And then lastly, we are guardians of his truth, a church family where the living God dwells. And God says, I want to make you active participants in preserving my truth. A pillar holds something high while a buttress holds something firm. And that's who the church is. That's what the church does from age to age, from generation to generation. The family of God holds firm to the truth of God and the design of God. We proclaim the design of God and the truth of God. We teach it to one another. We want people to hear it. We want them to see it lived out. We want their lives to rub shoulders with our lives so that they can experience the reality of the truth of God lived out in the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, all because God desires good, because it's who God is. And we get to participate in that and be a part of sharing that. And we ourselves desiring to submit to it and to live into it. Why? Because there's something wonderful when the people of God understand just what God was up to when he designed everything he made. Why is God's design good? That's what I think Paul tells us on the heels of these three descriptors in verse 16. And it's all because of the supremacy of Christ Jesus. There's no one like him in all the earth. The word mystery in verse 16 is not referring to something you and I got to figure out. It's actually like Paul saying that there was something hidden for a particular time which has now been revealed. There was this mystery because there was something that was waiting, that God was waiting to reveal, that he has now revealed. It was hidden and now we see it. The mystery of godliness. 9 times in this letter, Paul's going to use that word, godliness. And he uses that word throughout the letter to describe the kind of life that you and I are called to in Christ Jesus, which is a life that is really centered on who God is. How do I build my life on who God is and what God wants for me? And Paul goes, this is how. This is what I'm telling you. I'm giving you the instructions as the family of God to build your life upon God, because a God-centered life is the mystery of godliness in a sense. A life conscious and aware and surrendered to and obedient to God. And so then there remains kind of, well, okay, what's the mystery of that godliness? And if you read the remaining part of verse 16, he says this, he, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Christ is the manifestation of God's godliness. That's who Christ is. Christ reveals the majesty of God, the supremacy of God, the unique nature of who God is. Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. If you've ever longed to see God, to know God, to experience God, look at Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God who took on flesh And Paul says that is the mystery of godliness, this Jesus Christ in God in the flesh, verified by the Spirit, seen and praised among the heavens, proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. Even right now, people are being redeemed to Christ all over the world. God's never stopping, unending, relentless love to draw people to himself is happening right now while you and I breathe air in this room. The fact of the matter is, it's not beyond God to do it even this morning here in this place. Because God is still redeeming people to himself. And the beautiful invitation Paul's reminding us of is that God looked at every one of those who belonged to Christ Jesus by faith, who were a part of his family and dwelt by his Spirit, and said, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ in you. That's what this has to do with us. Paul looks at the church in Ephesus and says, I want you to know who you are, and who you are is Christ in you. Before I get into all the other things that Paul's giving instructions on, he is allowing you and I to have a framework for this conversation that says, hey, do you know something? I love you. Christ loves you. And yes, you are the household of God. And yes, the Spirit of God has made his dwelling among you. And yes, you are a pillar of truth, a buttress of truth to point people to the realities of who God is. That's who you are, these guardians to hold these things high. But the way it's going to happen is not by your strength and not by your might and not by your excellence and not by all the qualities you think you bring to the table. It's going to be because you have Christ in you. And that's the mystery of godliness. None of us are godly. None of us would live godly lives. None of us would even aspire to godly lives if it weren't for Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to know Christ, who is the incarnated Son, vindicated by the Spirit, raised from the dead, praised among the angels, proclaimed across the earth as the Savior of the world and the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That Christ dwells in and among you. You are the household of God and the dwelling place of God. And that's where I would say, despite all her gaps and flaws, there is nothing like the church in the entire world. The bride of Christ belongs to Christ. There are weaknesses and blind spots and failures and massive, massive things that need to be corrected because of people still growing in godliness, in God's good timing. But don't give up on his bride. As a matter of fact, I would argue that's incompatible with being a Christian. Because it's incompatible to do something willfully that Jesus will never do. The church, with all her gaps and flaws, is so dear to the heart of God that he also established a good design for her. And that's, I think, what Paul intended when he started to talk through the instructions for the family to say, this is how you flourish. And if I can't be with you, I at least want you to know. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, those first 13 verses deal particularly with leadership in the church in the role of overseer or elder pastor, and then the role of deacon. And I want us to know before we get into the things Paul lists, and we're really not going to dive super deep into all of those things. I think many of them are self-explanatory, so we'll get to some of the things I think is really important for us to draw out. But there is a critical key emphasis on leadership given to the church that Paul's making, and that is simply this. The essential component of leadership given to the church by God is not defined by the task they perform, but rather by the character of the lives they live. Or simply put, I think God cares first and foremost about the virtue and character of the leader before he cares about the skill of the leader. And we cannot get this wrong, but we do. Too often, not just inside the church, but especially when it's inside the church, the influence of a leader can sometimes outpace the character of a leader. One of the greatest gifts in my life is a pastor I worked for early on in ministry who slowed me down enough to stop and say, there's character things we need to work on. There's character things we need to build here before we ever care about how good you are, anything you can do for us, which was a gift. Leadership, first and foremost, is virtue and character before it's giftedness and competency. And Paul describes two offices, and I find it fascinating that he only gives one competency as something that is required. Everything else is about who these leaders are or who they should be becoming. Elders first, this is in verse 1, Paul uses the term overseer. We believe the word elder, pastor, and overseer are used interchangeably to describe the same office of leadership. You can read 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. Elders and pastors oversee, they watch over the family of God. Paul doesn't fully answer what that means here, but there are other places where you can see the responsibilities given to the elders to ensure the church stays true to God's design. They defend the church theologically by teaching the truth of God's word, which is really the only competency that sets apart any responsibility here. They care for the people of God. They seek to model a life centered upon God, though imperfectly they do so. That is the aim of their life. And so for elders, pastors, they teach, they lead, they model, they pray, they faithfully proclaim God's word, they humbly and lovingly call God's people to live into God's design, they lead by example in pursuing godliness themselves, and they pray for the people God's entrusted to their care. That is a sense of what they are called to do, as well as Paul giving explanation to who they are or who they ought to be becoming by God's grace. And then he goes to deacons. We'll go back to these lists, but he goes to deacons, and deacons model to the congregation what servant-hearted ministry looks like. They help mobilize all of Christ's people to be known for serving one another and others, which is the benchmark of the kind of life and ministry Jesus himself lived on this earth. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says himself. So deacons partnering together with the elders to help the church with the practical ministry needs of the people whom God has entrusted to our care. And so in one sense, in its most basic form, you might argue elders serve by leading. Elders serve by leading, and deacons lead by serving. In its most simple form, perhaps you could say elders serve by leading and deacons lead by serving. And we'll talk about how all that plays out in Summit in just a moment. Here are a couple of just working our way through some of these characteristics and the virtue of the leadership that Paul is placing before his people to say, these are the people that you are looking to in leadership. This is what you should aspire to if you are in Christ. Because all of this is still abounding in grace. It's about responsibility and maturity and a call to obedience. It's the upward call upon life that everyone who belongs to Christ would aspire to have this kind of godliness played out in their life through Christ Jesus. And one of the key distinguishing marks that he gives for the overseer right away is he says the overseer must be above reproach. That, above all things, tends to be the daunting kind of characteristic sitting there when you stand up to present these things to people. You say, oh man, what do you mean? Some translations say blameless. And I think in terms of above reproach, it is that elders and pastors and overseers would be above being reasonably charged with wrongdoing, or perhaps, in my opinion, I think there's a helpful way to think of this, no charge should be able to be brought against an elder or a pastor or an overseer that others wouldn't immediately be able to stand up next to them and say, we know, we're dealing with it, and we're helping them grow through it. Is that above reproach is that you are not living in such a way that if someone were to bring an accusation, there's no one who would know whether or not it's true. And even if it were true, they'd be able to stand up next to you and say, you're right, and here's what the church is doing about it. He's not saying that the elder is perfect or never going to get it wrong. I think he's actually saying that the elders and pastors are to exemplify a life bearing out these characteristics, running toward these characteristics, and when they do fall short, when they do get it wrong, they quickly repent, embrace God's grace and forgiveness, and continue to grow. They model the godliness accessible to all people in Christ Jesus, which is God lavishes grace upon his people, and they pursue godliness and obedience, and where there is shortfall and shortcoming, they are quick to repentance, quick to continued growth and change, quick to humility, not quick to arrogance or hiding. Paul goes on to say they're sober-minded, they're self-controlled, they're respectable, they're hospitable, a lover of good, upright, holy things. They are disciplined. In describing deacons, they are dignified and worthy of respect and honorable. And likewise, they not only run after these things, but they shun ungodly characteristics as well, the things that are opposed to God. For elders, they are not drunkards. They are not prone to violence. They're not wanting to argue. They are not greedy. They're not arrogant. Those become inconsistent with the character of their life as they continue to grow in grace. Deacons are not hypocritical. They don't say one thing to your face and turn around and say something else to somebody else. They also are not drunkards or greedy. And in addition, they must hold to the mystery of the faith and understanding the scriptures and be tested and proven faithful in their service over time and their consistency over time. Elders and pastors have a ministry that begins in the home, which extends to the church family. My ministry and mission is first and foremost at 5 Sherbrooke Lane. There are 4 people entrusted to my spiritual oversight and care, to shepherd, to lead, to teach, to model, to pray for, and to care for deeply. My vision and priority has to be there. I'm no good to you if I'm no good to them. And I think in the heels of the end of chapter 2 and walking through this particular text in chapter 3, I think it would be good for us, because of clarity here at Summit, to answer this specific question: what role do women have in the gift of this leadership? At Summit, we believe, Scripture teaches here and elsewhere, that the role of elder, pastor, and overseer is for men who meet the biblical qualifications, and men only. But we do believe that the role of deacon, along with other roles within the church and other capacities within the church, which Jody did a wonderful job last week alluding to this, we believe we're trying to elevate the role of, voice of, and leadership of women in our midst on a regular basis. But the role of deacon is for both men and women. And I want to explain that with just 3 brief reasons, because some of the translations we get, I think, are more interpretation and sometimes make it muddy when you're reading through 1 Timothy chapter 3, because you'll read through here and you'll come to verse 11 and it says, their wives likewise. So I just want to give 3 reasons why Summit believes without question that deacons can be women, and we have women deacons currently. As a matter of fact, at Summit Cherrydale, it's all we have, and they need some help. So we're praying through that. We'll get to that in just 1 second. In verse 11, Paul, he gets more specific to address women. He says, I believe women here is the accurate translation. Where it says their wives is actually not the word particularly used in the original text. So sometimes that gets translated into what you and I are reading. In many of our translations, verse 11 says, their wives likewise. But in fact, the word there is most notably used and accepted as women. The women likewise. The women likewise, so reading, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, clear-minded, faithful in all things, is more than appropriate. So for us, inserting the women likewise there is in fact a faithful translation to what Paul's articulating. And there are other places, secondly, in the New Testament where women deacons are referenced, such as Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, referred to in the terminology of and the exact language of deacon. And then lastly, when we read in context, Paul gives no requirements of examination or standards for the wives of elders, so it seems inconsistent to us that he would hold deacons to a higher standard than the elders by addressing the conduct of their wives and not doing so with the wife of the elder. Therefore, we believe without hesitation that women can serve faithfully and ought to serve, and the church benefits from their service in the role of deacon. We also believe, and it's not addressed here, so we will continue to deal with it as God gives us opportunity to last week and in other texts moving forward, that there are multiple other ways in which women lead and serve the life of the body here at Summit. And we're thankful for it. There is evidence of that week in and week out on the platform here at Summit Cherrydale, where Carissa faithfully leads us in worship. And there's not a person here who comes here consistently who isn't glad she does. We believe women can and should serve as deacons, provided the church is led properly qualified by elders. And we do hold at Summit that the position of or the leadership role of elder, overseer, and pastor is for men. This position allows for the diverse gifting of godly women while still honoring the unique way in which God actually designed men and women to function within his family and within the church he created. I guess what I would say is, in summary, Summit Church needs godly men and women, faithful elders and deacons, growing in grace and godliness members who will continue to do the work of the ministry together. Because God's design for leadership reflects God's heart for our good. Now, practically at Summit, I want to give you just a little bit of information. At Summit, we practice something we like to call interdependent leadership. We've talked about this in other places, so I'm not going to dwell on it here. I just want to give you a simple definition that God gives the gift of leadership to the church. He calls a plurality of elders with complementary abilities and functions to serve him collectively to equip God's people to do the work of the ministry and carry out his purposes in the world. And the primary metaphor to describe the New Testament church is the body comprised of individual members serving as different parts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Jesus Christ is the only appointed head of his body. Jesus Christ is quite literally, figuratively, actually the senior pastor of Summit Church by God's grace. Currently, Summit has 5 elders, each one having a variety of different functions and gifts, who lead together under the authority and headship of Jesus Christ. No one elder has more authority than another, but instead each mutually submits and empowers the others to lead where they are most gifted, which we believe and hope continues to provide high levels of accountability, cultivating humility and trust with one another, and gives confidence to the body that your elders will not move forward or act on behalf of the church unless we are collectively convinced of God's will together and stand together when we move. The current elders of Summit Church are myself, Terry Carlton, Josh Keels, Kip Kelly, and Remington Brooks. Terry spends most of his time at Summit Simpsonville. Josh spends most of his time at Summit Spartanburg. Kip spends most of his time here at Summit Cherrydale. Remington spends most of his time at Summit Easley. I spend most of my time here and the other 3. We are excited this morning to present to you 2 more elder candidates for you to consider and affirm in due time this fall. The first being, for many of you, someone you know very well. I'm going to ask Paul Clark to stand. Paul and his wife Lisa are right here. Yeah, you can do that. It's worthy. go ahead too and show Scott, stay standing, Paul, Scott Beidler. Scott is a member at Summit Spartanburg. Yeah, he deserves a round of applause. He's not here, but Scott and his wife, Diane, are members at Summit Spartanburg, have been for about 6 years. Paul and Lisa have been here about 7 years. This afternoon, if you are in our database at all, you'll receive a PDF that gives you a little more information about these two men and their families, a little more background to them. What I want you to know is one of the reasons Paul's standing before you today is Paul has lived like an elder before he ever had the title. He's lived like an elder since the day he showed up. He's functioned like an elder, whether the title was on there or not. And so it is with great joy that the elders of Summit present to you Paul Clark and Scott Beidler for your consideration for eldership. And at the end of this month, moving into November, we'll take the next 3 to 4 weeks. If you have any reason that you believe Paul or Scott should not be an elder, we welcome your feedback. Otherwise, we will take time together as a congregation to joyfully affirm them as elders and have them serve with us. And Paul, as a friend and as someone who's navigated some life with you over the last 7 years, and Lisa as his bride, thank you not only for being qualified, but for being willing to live like an elder before anyone called you one. So I love you, and I'm for you, and we look forward to affirming this soon, I hope. There's a couple things just to throw out there and come back to later. We spent time over the last year with Paul and Scott. They've been with one of the requirements at Summit is to be an elder. You have to have attended Summit for at least a year, so they've attended far longer than that. And then they went through a year-long kind of sitting with our elder team, not as elders, just being with us and us with them. So they could look back at us and go, we don't want anything to do with you guys. But we took a year and we looked at the biblical basis for eldership, and then we looked at the distinct ways eldering plays out and functions at Summit Church. And so it really is our joy to let you know that they are part of this process. I want you to know that we currently only have one non-staff elder, that's Remington Brooks. Our desire is to really get back to where we used to be in growing the non-staff elder team next to the staff elder team, if that makes sense. So at the directional level, a desire to really have people who are not on staff also elder with us. That's part of the joy for us around Paul and Scott in this season. You'll also know that we have other pastors and pastoral roles on our team, like Jody, who's a congregational pastor who is qualified to be an elder by the characteristics Paul gives, and who also is older, wiser, and better looking than I am. So there's a lot of reasons that Jody should be an elder. We have Kyle Caton, the congregational pastor at Summit Spartanburg, Dusty Martin, congregational pastor at Easley as well. All of them carry pastor titles but don't currently sit as elders. And we want you to know that doesn't mean we don't think they're qualified, and it doesn't mean we don't think those words still are synonymous. It was a functional decision by Summit years ago to let people have time to move into their pastoral roles. If they're young, time to grow and mature before you put the weight of eldering on top of their shoulders. If they're not young, then you just simply give them a season to grow into the ministry role that they are fulfilling without the burden of also feeling like they have to carry everything else at Summit, because we have one elder board overseeing the four congregations. And we are having conversations actively right now with the elder team and with our staff about honoring those men in those positions, moving them toward eldering roles in the very near future. And what that looks like and how that'll play out at Summit will be a time, future conversation coming soon. But I just wanted you to know that we're not intentionally trying to be inconsistent. We're trying to be faithful and consistent, but also caring and loving to those men in most cases, starting in new roles or just desiring time before taking on that added burden. Deacons here. I don't think Amanda McDonald is here, but she's one of our deacons, and the other you know well. You hear her every Sunday. Where's Lisa? Lisa, can you stand up? Yeah. Stand up. You keep standing. I don't think it's a surprise to anyone who knows her in this room, and even if you don't, you will soon, because she basically invites everybody to her house every other Friday night. But Lisa, truer words could not be spoken of you, and publicly you deserve the honor. There is no one in my life I know quite as well as you to be able to say, service defines who you are. And so we are blessed to have you serving as a deacon. Amanda is the same. Amanda would never want you to know her. She will hide in the dark. And so Amanda is the same with a servant heart. Both of them have been a blessing. Paul and Melissa Jones also used to serve as deacons. They moved to our Spartanburg congregation. So they're serving up there. And then for a time, there was Andrew and Elizabeth Weaver. God has moved them on as well. And so we're just down to two and actively starting conversations to grow our deacon team as well. And I would simply say this, if you aspire to serve in that role, which is a godly thing to desire, let us know. We'd love to observe and hang out and spend time with you and consider that in your life as well. It's a good thing to desire leadership in these ways. And one of our pastors you know well said this to me this week. One of the things I love about Summit is the way we intentionally level the playing field, doing all we can to eliminate the gap between the staff and the member. Because we believe dearly our first core conviction that whatever God's going to do in all the world in redeeming people to himself, he'll do it primarily in and through all of us, every one of us, not just the professionals. Our hope is that these leadership roles and these acts of leading service and leaders in service, along with many others along the way, are received as an upward call upon each and every one of our lives to desire to live lives that are divinely distinct in virtue by the grace of God, ever maturing in Christ by the help of his Spirit, ever building up the body of Christ for the glory of God and the mission he's called us to together. And so I think I would leave you with these simple instructions before Carissa and Brayden come back up to lead us. How do you and I respond to the gift of divine leadership or designed leadership, sorry, designed leadership, not divine, designed leadership God gave to his church? All of the characteristics and qualifications of virtue that God wants all of his people growing in, but those who lead to take seriously that charge. While knowing we are the household of God, the indwelling place of God, and those who are invited to participate as stewards of his truth and guard it together. If God has given these things and it takes all of Christ's people to do his ministry, then I think there's three ways you can respond. One is to simply aspire to these virtues. Church, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a member or a life group leader or somebody who's just checking us out, I can think of no better thing than to tell you, by God's grace, in Christ, empowered by his Spirit, go after these characteristics and virtue. You will not regret giving your life to Christ, making these things true about you, whether you ever serve in an office or not. Secondly, if you would partner with your leadership, if this is your home and you call Summit Church home, the greatest joy we have as elders and deacons and leaders in this church and staff in this church is to work in the lives of people who are open to God doing work in their life. Partner with God. Partner with us by allowing God to continue to frame and shape your life, putting to death the lies that you will never be qualified for this service or this leadership, and embracing the righteousness of Christ so that one day you will be. And lastly, humbly, and perhaps a bit selfishly, pray for your leaders. I will promise you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that one of the greatest gifts you will ever give to any leader in this church is to occasionally, if not regularly, get on your knees and ask for the Spirit of God to strengthen us to stay faithful to the characteristics and competencies that he's called us to for the benefit of the bride. For me, I'll take this prayer over all the rest. Would you pray that me and the others who serve and lead here would finish well? I don't know when the days will be done. I do want the days to be done well. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. Oh, how good, how good, how good you are. Lord, these lists of characteristics and virtue are quite overwhelming, honestly, if left to ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is we weren't and we aren't. We are, in fact, together the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus by faith, the one who died for us and rose again victorious over sin and death and hell, that we might have his righteousness and he might bury our unrighteousness, that we might take his obedience in the place of all of our disobedience, and that you might mature us and hold to your promise to one day finish what you started and present us with great joy in your presence. That's our hope. Our hope to hold to any of these characteristics or virtue is in you. It is in Christ. But would you raise up people here, men and women here, who aspire to be qualified, whether they have a title or not, aspire to live in godliness in Christ Jesus, whether they lead or not, aspire to serve, because that's who Christ is, the servant of all. Raise up here people who find great joy in giving our lives away for the flourishing of the body by your design. And in your grace, help us finish well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.